Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Now, did you know that there is a science behind why geese fly in a V formation? All of you are like, yeah, everyone knows that. I didn't know that. I thought they were just like, hey, this is a cool idea. Let's just like look cool in the skies. All right. Apparently, there's a reason behind it. Okay. It all has to do with aerodynamics. So as they fly behind and to the side of the goose in front of them, they're conserving their energy because they're not meeting as much resistance. So they'll even shift the V formation. Hopefully, this is new for some of you. Sometimes they'll shift the V formation. So if you're ever looking up and you're like, they don't even know what a V looks like. It looks more like a check mark. Okay, that's actually because they're taking into account the crosswinds. So they're realizing, oh, you know what, the winds, I mean, they're not saying all this in geese language, but they're realizing the winds are at a certain point to where it actually makes more sense for more of them to be on the right or the left. So they take all these things into account as they're flying, and then they'll rotate who's at the front, since if you're at the front, you're the one going before everyone, you're expending the most energy, so they'll rotate. And so it's a pretty remarkable thing to think about. Like when we think about geese, we don't really think like that's an intelligent creature, right? But there's actually, God has baked it into creation that even animals as simple as geese are actually remarkable when you stop to think about them. And when they're flying in a V formation, it's actually a pretty simple lesson that groups tend to be more effective than an individual. So the birds can fly much further, and I would think probably a little faster with the help of each other than they could do on their own. And in fact, studies have been shown that they can go up to 50% further because they're flying in the V formation as opposed to just flying on their own. So that's true for those animals, but it's actually true for humans. So we know this to be true as well. We know that groups tend to be more effective than individuals. In fact, Jesus even spoke to it, and we're actually going to see that in this evening's passage. It's Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. And so go ahead and follow along as I read the passage, and I want you guys to look for the theme of working together. As I'm reading through, I want you to look for that theme. Matthew 18, 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So for this out-of-context passage, the out-of-context verses are those last three verses, verses 18 to 20. Those, in a number of different circles and variety of instances, they've been taken out of context. And so I thought for this passage, it might be interesting, instead of me explaining to you how some people take it out of context, I thought it could be interesting to actually show you an example of someone taking it out of context. So I have a short clip from a sermon that was given by a guy named Bill Johnson. So some of you know who Bill Johnson is. He is a pastor at Bethel Church in California. And before you watch the video, it's important for you to know, Bill Johnson is a modern-day false teacher. He teaches, among other things, that Jesus emptied himself of his divinity while he was on the earth, which is categorically false. And he also emphasizes personal experience over and against the Word of God. All right? So when you watch this video, don't internalize what you're hearing. That's my preface to it. All right? I'm showing you this so that you can see how some people will take it out of context. And so this is for the purpose of hearing someone misapply the passage we're going through today. So if we can roll that footage. It's about a minute long.
He says, whatever you bind on earth, best translations, shall have been bound in heaven. We know what to bind. things that cause death, loss, and destruction. We're here to kill, steal, destroy. So we bind when we see someone in torment, when there's affliction, infirmity, spirit of infirmity. We know what to bind. We bind. What to bind means, God has given us a contract, and you, devil of torment, I'm holding you, I'm binding you to the contract that says, I have authority over you. It's a binding contract. If you go buy a car and you decide not to make payments, the bank will come to you and say, we have a binding contract. We're going to hold you to the contract. So when you bind the devil, you're holding him to the contract from the higher power that assigned you to administrate his purposes. Right? So he says, what you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. In other words, you bind here because it doesn't exist there. Right? But then he says, whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. We know about binding because we know about loss, death, sickness. But what are you going to loose? See, without understanding the nature of his world that he's wanting to reveal to us, we don't have the insight to know what to release into a given situation.
We could pause it there. So some of you were completely lost during that, and that's okay. But it'll become hopefully more clear what he was saying and why it's wrong. But what I want to point you to, the major problem, because we just read the passage that he's referencing, right? He's talking about binding and loosing. The major problem with his teaching in this clip is that nowhere in the context that we just read is there anything about demons or evil spirits. That's nowhere in the context. In fact, you have to go back a chapter to even find anything of that nature. And so we know from this series, this out-of-context series, is if you will just take the time to read not just a verse, not just a few verses, if you'll take the time to read the entirety of the context, you will find more understanding. You'll find right understanding, and the Holy Spirit will illuminate his word to you. And so we need to be able to rightly read God's word. His misinterpretation is very common, and it's in varying degrees, but it's very common. And so what we're going to see as we work through this passage is this simple and important reality. It's gather in Christ's name to be effective in his work. That's what we're going to find in this passage. We gather in Christ's name in order to, so that we might be effective in the work that he is doing. So we're going to break it down very simply. And the first part of this that we're going to look at is the work. So what do you think of when you hear the word work? When your parents tell you that they signed you up for a work day, or they signed you up for mulch day, how do you feel about work? For those of you who have jobs, how do you think about your job? What goes through your mind as you clock in for your shift? In order for Christians to be effective in doing the work God calls us to, we have to have a right understanding of work. And the first step is recognizing that work is a good thing. It's a good thing. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam is created and he's placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. And it's not until the next chapter, Genesis chapter 3, that sin is even in the picture at all. So before the fall into sin, work is present. That tells us that it's a good thing. It's a design feature. It's not a bug. So it's part of what makes humanity unique. It's part of what enables us to image God. That's because our ability to work is distinct from the rest of creation. There's no animal in all of creation, and that includes the ape, that comes remotely close to having the skills and the knowledge humans have to work. And that's because we're set apart as image bearers, mirroring the God who works all things according to his good pleasure. So as we work, we are, in a very, very small way, reflecting the God who works all things perfectly. So work is good because it reminds us of having been made in the image of God. Now, that being said, work didn't stay sin-free for long. In Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve into sin resulted in earthly consequences. And one of those consequences is given to Adam in verses 17 to 19. And he, being God, said to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Adam was created to work the ground, and so it logically follows that his punishment would be related to the thing in which he was created for. But you'll notice the punishment for Adam did not make work into a bad thing. It didn't automatically become something bad. It simply made it into a difficult thing. The intrinsic goodness of work remained, but it would be stained by sin. So that's our understanding of work as we look at this passage. And specifically in talking about work, I'm referring to, in that main point, his work. I'm talking about Christ's work. So to achieve the goal of gathering in Christ's name, to be effective in his work, we have to understand what his work is. And generally speaking, Christ made his work known all throughout the Gospels. There are numerous examples of Jesus giving purpose statements. And by purpose statement, I mean Jesus saying something along the lines of, "The Son of Man came to do this." So I have a few here that I'm going to read for you. And as I read them, I want you to look for the theme that runs through them. So we're going to see Jesus gives his purpose statement. He says, "I have come to do this." I want you to figure out what the this is. And if you can find the theme that runs through all of these, you're going to find what Christ's work is. You're going to find what he's about. So follow along as I read these purpose statements and look for the thing that links them all. First one, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So do you see the theme that runs through all of these? The theme is salvation. Though each verse has a different emphasis, each verse has a different context, they all come back to the reality that God the Son became incarnate so that sinners might be saved. So as we're approaching Christmas season, we're thinking about, why did God come in the flesh, in the second person of the Trinity? Why did he take on flesh to live a perfect life, die the death that we deserved? Why did he do that? He came to save sinners. This is the conclusion that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, came to when he wrote this in 1 Timothy 1:15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." So at that point, it had become a saying, and Paul was reiterating it. He's saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Everything he does in the Gospels has this as the foundation and the focus. Jesus never acts in a way that's contradictory to who he is. He can't. He's not capable of being anything other than who he is. You'll also notice in one or two of these verses that Jesus' work is directly tied to the Father. So it's the Father who sent the Son to accomplish his work. And I think this is an interesting and important thing to recognize. Some Christians falsely think that the Father is unwilling to grant salvation, but that Jesus somehow pleads with him and convinces him to do so. The Bible teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that the Father initiated the plan of salvation. It's the Father who sent the Son, right? John 3:16, all of you know that, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The Father initiated salvation, and he accomplishes it in and through his Son. So the works of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are unified. So we've laid a foundation of a theology of work. Okay, now we've talked about, generally speaking, what is Christ's work? It's to bring salvation. That's what he declared during his ministry. So it's no surprise then that this work of salvation comes up in this passage that we're dealing with today, in this evening's passage. At the start of the passage, in verse 15, Christ's work is there, but it's subtle. So take a look. Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the passage deals with confronting a fellow Christian in sin. And Jesus tells his disciples that if they have been wronged by a believer, they should confront him. And if all goes well, they've gained their brother. And gaining your brother means that the relationship has been restored, that they're in good standing again in the community of believers. And this teaching comes on the heel of a really famous passage of the shepherd who loses a sheep. And he leaves the 99 sheep and he goes after the one to get him. So in that parable, the lost sheep is restored to the flock. And now Jesus is teaching here about a brother being regained back into right relationship with his brother. So it's repentance that brings the erring brother back to the fold. That is the key in this text. And repentance is our spirit-empowered response to God's gift of salvation. God grants us the initial repentance unto salvation, and then he grants us the repentance we need for the rest of our lives. I mean, we even just talked about it with Isaac, right? Repentance is not just a one-time thing. It's every single day. We repent of our sins before the Lord. And if someone is repenting, then that actually means God's grace is at work in their lives. Salvation naturally and necessarily results in a life of repentance. And it's through this key doctrine of repentance that Christ's work of salvation is made evident. Now, unfortunately, it's not always so simple and easy to gain a brother back to right relationship. Jesus continues to give his disciples instructions on what to do if the brother is unrepentant after being confronted. So we continue reading. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So this order of confrontations is the order that faithful churches follow for church discipline. If someone does not respond to an individual confrontation, then two or three witnesses come to verify and confront. And the requirement of two or three witnesses, it's the standard for biblical justice, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But we need multiple witnesses to establish the legitimacy of a charge and to vouch for the repentance or lack thereof of an individual. And so we'll talk about that later on. But if this step doesn't result in reconciliation, then the charge is brought to the church. It's brought to its elders first and then to the congregation as a whole. And if all of this is done according to how Jesus lays it out, and it still doesn't result in the repentance of the individual, then Jesus gives a sobering judgment. In verse 17, he says, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Gentiles were non-Israelites, and so they were therefore not considered to be a part of the people of God. They were not a part of Israel. And Jesus' mention of tax collectors, he's talking likely about Jewish tax collectors. So Matthew, who's writing this account, Matthew was a Jewish tax collector. And so guys like Matthew would have worked for Rome, and they collected money. Often they collected more than what was even required by Rome, because basically how it worked was however much more they collected, they were actually able to keep it themselves. That's how they made a living. So they could make the tax whatever they wanted, as long as it was reasonable to people. Right, and they would bring their taxes and they would pocket the excess. So they were seen as traitors to the Jewish people because their loyalty lied more with Rome than with Israel. So Gentiles and tax collectors, they were outside of God's covenant community. And that is how the unrepentant brother ought to be viewed and treated. It's important to know that Jesus said they must be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector, not that he actually truly is one. If he never repents, then he never was a brother in the first place. However, he may repent weeks, months, even years later, and if so, then you've gained your brother. So the work of Christ in this passage is repentance unto salvation. It's something that we must desire for everyone. We must all desire repentance for others. And not only should we desire it for others, but in Matthew 18, Jesus calls his disciples to be a part of the task of restoring a fellow believer to repentance. So we know this work is a good work from God, and we should desire to be effective in this work he calls us to. So gather in Christ's name to be effective in his work. That brings us to the next part, which is the means. It's at this point that we turn our attention to the out-of-context verses. So I told you it's verses 18 to 20 that are often taken out of context. So when we see that the work of Christ is repentance, it's salvation, the question asked now is how? How should we go about this work? We need to be effective in Christ's work. How do we be effective in his work? That's the subject of the next three verses, and these are the verses that have caused the most misunderstanding and have been most misused in recent decades in the church. So let's look at them again. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We saw in the video from Bill Johnson that some interpret the binding and loosing as referring to binding evil spirits. And some of you may know people. You might have family members. You might have friends who might have shared of a time that they bound a demon or that they declared it would have no foothold in their life. The loosing is laying claim to something good and declaring it to be loosed into their lives or into other people's lives. So the binding is binding up evil. The loosing is loosing good. These kind of statements are due from misunderstandings of this passage. And as was noted earlier, there's no mention anywhere in this passage of demonic activity. Rather, we just studied those verses, the preceding verses, and we learned that the context is about working towards the repentance of a brother. So what does Jesus mean by binding and loosing? Well, whatever he means, it must be connected to verse 17, right before it, where he says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. We know that Jesus has come to the end of the process of calling a brother to repentance. And then at the end of the process, if he still hasn't repented, he must be treated as though he's no longer a part of the covenant community. So it's after this that Jesus talks about binding and loosing. So therefore, the best understanding of binding and loosing is that it refers to the determination of who is part of the church community, the binding, and who is not part of the church community, the loosing. When a brother is unrepentant, he must be loosed from the church in order to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. So the loosing removes him from the community that he was once bound to. And this is why church membership, like we saw this morning, and church discipline are vital to the life of the church. Church membership, you can think of it as the process of binding. When pastors receive members into their church, when Crossway Church received members this morning, it was a public declaration that these people are bound to this local body of Christ. Far from having to do with demons, binding has to do with building up and identifying the church of Jesus. So that's what binding means. And then on the flip side, loosing refers to or can be seen in the church through the practice of church discipline. Members are loosed from the community because they are not bearing fruit. So again, this has nothing to do with loosing or declaring something good into someone's life. It's much more serious, much more somber than that. There are many, many churches that do not practice church membership. They think it's unnecessary because there's no explicit command in the Bible that you must have membership classes. But this line of thinking fails to take into account the biblical principle that churches, and pastors in particular, they must know who the members are in order to bind and loose. Otherwise, you cannot obey God's command here if you don't know who's truly a part of the church and who's not. So, what is our role in binding and loosing? Jesus is generally speaking to his followers, and it appears that he's giving the church the authority to bind and loose. And actually, some of you might know, if you know your Bibles really, really well, you might know that this is not the only time Jesus makes this statement about binding and loosing. He said these same words to the Apostle Peter a few chapters earlier in Matthew 16. After Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ, right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." After he does that, Jesus commends him, and then he says this in Matthew 16. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus is using the exact same phrase, but he prefaces it with telling Peter, I will give you the keys. Now, historically, Roman Catholics have interpreted this as applying to Peter as the Pope, and therefore only the Pope, after Peter, subsequent popes, were the only ones who had the keys for binding and loosing. However, in light of Matthew 18, the passage we're studying tonight, it's clear that the binding and loosing is not just limited to Peter. It involves the church as a whole. So it's best to understand Matthew 16 as being for Peter, who stands in the place of the disciples, so the leaders of the church. And then Matthew 18 is talking about the church as a whole participating in the activity of binding and loosing. So we are all called, the entirety of the church is called to participate in the work of Christ, of calling brothers to repentance. And I did a little bit of research into Crossway Church's own member handbook, and I found a little part of it that I thought would be helpful for you guys to read, for you to understand how our pastors, how our church thinks through the church as a whole, our role in this process of binding and loosing. So this is how we go about Jesus' command to tell it to the church, right? Because he says, tell it to the church. That's the final step before loosing them. So this is what the handbook says. What we see in this tell it to the church step are actually three separate actions. One, the elders become directly and formally involved. Two, a hearing is held so that a formal judgment can be made. Three, the congregation is informed and solicited to join in the increasing appeals to the offender. So thinking of tell it to the church in this way helps to, one, protect the dignity of the offender, for it allows some investigation and appeal to happen without the entire church knowing the details. And two, capture the progressive nature of the discipline described in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. So I think it's helpful to see the involvement of the church is specifically in the increased appeals to the offender. So the church as a whole, the main role is in adding to the calls of repentance, in addition to the initial person who was wronged and the two or three other witnesses. This is how the church participates in Christ's work in his body. Now there's another aspect to this work. So the first aspect is binding and loosing. We've covered that. Now we come to the second aspect, which is in verse 20. This is also very frequently misunderstood. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. By itself, this verse looks like it teaches that when believers are together, then God is with them. However, that would mean that God is not with individual believers. That's clearly untrue. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, dwells in every believer, and he mediates the presence of Christ to each individual. So that fact alone rules out that interpretation of Matthew 18:20 that would imply God is only with believers when they're together. In Matthew 18, we see the language of two or three pop up twice. It's a common theme in Scripture, and it's based on the law that God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So God gave this early on in his law for his people. And it's interesting that you see in some nations, the United States included, that this has influenced our understanding of the law. And that's a good thing, right? This is God's law. This is how God declares it ought to be. And so we should rejoice when we see it actually happening in nations. But the reason this is necessary is because humans are tempted to come to conclusions without hearing multiple testimonies, without hearing the other side. Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. How many times have you heard a friend tell a story and you immediately believe them, only to find out later that they were actually fabricating some details, right? Or maybe even worse, that they were actually slandering someone, right? This concept of two or three witnesses keeps us from allowing our sinful inclination of believing what we hear immediately without seeing the full width of justice actually taking place. So two witnesses, and if one of those two witnesses is questionable, then a third witness would be added. The idea of two or three is meant to convey effectiveness. It conveys reliability. So when Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, he's not saying that there must be two or three Christians together for him to be present, but he's saying that there is a unique level of effectiveness and reliability when Christians come together to do God's work. So with my silly illustration at the beginning with the geese, right? Wow, this analogy might really fail, but I'm still going to do it. So a goose is still a goose by itself, right? But yeah, this analogy is really not great. But when they're all together, they're even faster and better flying geese. Did you guys like that? I feel like I really nailed that. But anyways, when Christians come together, they sense a unique level of effectiveness in gospel ministry, right? Because we are empowered by one another, we're encouraged by one another, and the Lord strengthens us in that. So gathering in Christ's name, it makes us effective in everything he calls us to. And this is a point worth thinking about and seeking to apply. Do you gather in Christ's name? Meaning, do you gather with his people? In a sense, I'm preaching to the choir because all of you showed up to Doxa, and I'm telling you to gather with God's people, right? You're gathering with God's people right now, which is wonderful. But Doxa is just a part of that. The most important way to gather with God's people is consistently showing up on Sunday mornings. And when I say showing up, I don't just mean sitting there and falling asleep halfway through the sermon, right? I mean showing up and applying yourself, being involved, praising the Lord through song wholeheartedly, listening intently to the message, taking notes, poring over those notes after you get home, talking about what you learned with your parents. That's what it means to gather in Christ's name with his people. It's in these moments of gathering with God's people that you become a more effective and reliable Christian, because you're surrounding yourself with people who also have the Spirit of God in them and who are also seeking to join in Christ's work. So Sundays are not the only days that you gather with God's people. You gather with his people at school, at home, and even in certain public settings. But the most important thing is to make sure to gather. The book of Hebrews says not to forsake the gathering of the saints. It says, let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So don't skip out on being with God's people. Some people have made that their habit. There were actually moments for me in high school where I would occasionally skip out on Sunday morning. And I would go to youth group that evening, and I saw it as essentially the same thing. Don't let that be your way of thinking. Okay? Don't let Doxa replace the regular Sunday morning gathering. Don't make it a habit to miss out on gathering with God's people. Find all of the opportunities you can and dive into them. Attend church on Sunday mornings, attend youth group on Sunday evenings, and you will grow in effectiveness. So gather in Christ's name to be effective in his work. We've examined the work that he calls us to, and that's calling a brother to repentance in this passage. We've also looked at the means by which the church does that work. That's through binding and loosing and gathering in his name. And now we're going to take a brief look at the result. So anytime you set out to do something, the probabilities of success vary. So the chances of making a shot in basketball, for instance, become less and less likely the further you get from the hoop, unless you're Kyle Knutson, and then it literally doesn't matter where you are. But a layup, generally speaking, has a much higher probability than a half-court shot. So usually, think with me here, okay, the perceived result, what you think will happen, determines our decision. So since a half-court shot is likely not going to go in, we're probably not going to shoot one unless we absolutely have to. If the clock is running out, you have to. But otherwise, you're really not going to do that. The layup is the safer option. So this understanding translates over into deciding whether to do something easy or hard. If there's a choice before you, and your two options are an easy thing or a hard thing, we typically choose the easy thing. And that's because we know that we're going to be successful in the easy thing. We know that the result is going to likely be success, and so we go that route, and we avoid the harder thing. For the Christian, We do not get to read God's word and decide what we will and will not do. We don't get to decide which commands we will and will not obey. To continue the analogy, we don't get to skip over the half-court shot requirements and go straight for the layups. To bear the name of Christ means to obey all of his commands, whether we deem them to be easy or difficult. And here in Matthew 18, the work that Christ calls us to, calling someone to repentance, that's a difficult work. That is not an easy thing to do. When was the last time you confronted someone in their sins? Or maybe you can think of the inverse of that. When was the last time you were confronted in your sins? Do you remember that nervous feeling you got, whether you were confronting or being confronted? It's almost a universal experience that confrontation in sin is difficult. And because it's hard, we can be discouraged. And that discouragement can lead us to an unfortunate place of never confronting sin because we never want to be uncomfortable. So in short, we don't want to do something difficult because we're worried we might fail. And one response to that, one very clear response is, it's not optional. We have to do it, right? But there's actually another response in addition to that. And the response is in verse 19. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. This is yet another verse commonly ripped out of context. This could be perceived as saying, if two of you come together in agreement, I'll do whatever you want me to do. But what we're learning to do in this series is we're reading verses in context. Jesus is not offering himself as a genie in a bottle, which, by the way, is what some false teachers will teach. If you know the name Joel Osteen, okay, he has referenced Jesus as a genie in a bottle. Okay, that is not who our God is. What Jesus is saying is that if the church agrees on any matters regarding binding and loosing the context, it will be done for them. What Jesus is doing is he's promising the result ahead of time. He's telling his people that in matters of binding and loosing, it will be done so because it aligns with the Father's will. Returning one more time to the basketball analogy, you wouldn't normally take a half-court shot unless it was guaranteed to go in. Right? The result would change everything. If you knew it, there would be no reason not to take that shot. Jesus is guaranteeing the result of calling a sinner to repentance. Now, he's not promising that every time you confront someone in their sin, that they will come to repentance. But he is promising that his will is done every time in those situations when you're obedient to him. So whether someone repents and you gain a brother, or whether they are loosed from the community, it's being done by the Father because it's being done through gathering in the name of Christ. Therefore, it honors the Lord. And the result is promised by Jesus that he is in control and you can step out in faith. You can trust him when you go to have a hard conversation with someone. You can trust that the Lord is with you and that he will give you what you need. And if we truly believe this, it would change how we interact with other Christians. Jesus promises the end result, and because he does, we must be bold in desiring reconciliation. We can be bold about the work of Christ in all facets of our lives because we know that the Father is working all things according to his good will. When someone sins against you, if it's a sibling, a friend, etc., you need to remind yourself of this promise from our Lord. He will give you what you need to seek reconciliation with them. And the reason we can have boldness is because Jesus Christ is with us, giving us the grace we need to trust him. So gather in Christ's name to be effective in his work. The story that follows this passage is the parable of the unforgiving servant. You guys know that. We went through it in lock-in a year or two ago. But it's the story of a man who owes an insurmountable debt to the king. But when he comes before the king actually forgives him of that insurmountable debt. And then the servant goes out. He finds another servant after he was just forgiven. And he says, you owe me some money. And it's not nearly as much. And he doesn't have mercy on him. He doesn't forgive him. Jesus tells this story directly after instructions on calling someone to repentance because he wants each of his followers to always remember the forgiveness that has been given to us. Part of the reason it's hard to confront someone is because it means we're going to have to forgive them, We're going to have to actually forgive them for the way that they wronged us. And sometimes forgiveness can be just as hard, if not harder, than the act of repentance. There's no point in confronting a fellow believer if you have no intention of forgiving them. You have been forgiven of much. So forgiveness, the forgiveness you've received, should color everything you do. And lastly, I just want to encourage you guys not to be complacent in the work of Christ. In order to be effective, you have to pursue greater effectiveness. Think about what that might mean for you. It might mean reaching out to an older person, an older man or an older woman in the church, asking them to disciple you, to help you to be more effective, to grow in your knowledge of the scriptures. It might mean doing this Bible in a Year program that the pastors are encouraging the church to do, and setting aside clear time to make that happen. It might be getting baptized. You can't be effective in the work of Christ if you haven't done the first thing that he calls you to. You must be obedient to him. So whatever it might be, grow in effectiveness, and the Lord will bless your efforts and your desire to please him. So gather in Christ's name to be effective in his work.